Let's give thanks. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we thank you for this interesting book of Ecclesiastes. We pray for understanding as we open it up now. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody know what the word Ecclesiastes means? Well, that's actually from a Latin. And the Hebrew word, Koheleth. Maybe that helps all of you now, right? Now you know. That's what you're right for. Koheleth. In the Hebrew, Koheleth means assembler, or one who assembles. And then when they came down to the Septuagint, or the Greek translation, it was Ecclesiastes and so forth. You get down to our word today, but it's basically one who speaks before an assembly, or one who assembles things. And therefore we get this word preacher. The title of the book comes from verse 1, the words of the preacher. That's the words of this ecclesiastical person, or this Koheleth, this assembler. So that's where the title of the book comes from, is in that verse 1. Solomon's not named in the book, but generally we assume this is Solomon. He's the son of David, king in Jerusalem, there in verse 1. And so we'll just go with that. I believe this was Solomon. I was asked last week, Pastor, do you think Solomon is in heaven? Or not do I think, but is Solomon in heaven? I never can answer those questions generally unless you get a sneak peek at the Book of Life, right? But my answer was yes, I believe Solomon's in heaven. Now, it's a good question, because the last word we really have of Solomon in the Book of Kings isn't too pretty. That's where he's gone into his apostasy due to the many wives who've led him to worship false gods and so forth. But I believe this book here is his repentant rejection of his apostasy. And I think there's good reason to believe that. But this book sure is tortured by commentators and theologians as far as what is it saying, what does it mean type of thing. And I trust that your mindset here isn't one of, wow, this is a book of existential meaninglessness. Because that just is not going to make it even a profitable book to us, really. I don't believe that's what it was. I do believe this is his book and his writings of repentance, rejection of that apostasy, the lifestyle that he lived. And yet at the same time, we noticed already from Kings, you can repent of your sins, but it doesn't mean there won't be lingering consequences. And the consequences of the king's fall filtered down to his son and to generations following him. And that's noted in the Book of Kings. It's noted in Chronicles. It's what we were dealing with even today, this whole culture of death. That, you know, Solomon had a part in that. There's no doubt about it. So that should give us some pause too when we're confronted with temptation and sin and so forth. That we don't sin in a closet, so to speak. So we've got this book, and it really highlights that Solomon's apostasy and then Israel's apostasy, it really amounts to this key word that's used over and over. What's the word that's used over and over in Ecclesiastes?
Futility.
Vanity, whatever translation you're using. All right. It really amounts to vanity, futility, nothing. Now, I'm not saying nothing like, oh, well, there's nothing, then I can just go do whatever I please. It's not that kind of nothing, but it comes to nothing, and it certainly comes to futility and so forth. There's a structure to this book, a clear structure that really will help you understand it. There are four sections. The four sections, I'll just give them to you briefly. First, it starts in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, the gatherer, the assembler. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That begins the first section, and it ends in chapter 2, verse 26. The second section begins with chapter 3, verse 1. It ends at chapter 5, verse 20. And the third section begins at chapter 6, verse 1, and it ends at chapter 8, verse 15, and the final section begins at chapter 8, verse 16, and it ends at the end of the book. Four basic sections or divisions. Let me just run through them again, and this time I'll give you kind of just a sentence or two overview of each section. We're not going to go through them in depth, but at least you get an idea of what's going on. In the first section that ends in chapter 2, we see Solomon's experience. This is maybe the one we can relate most to because we can see it connected to the historical narrative. But we see Solomon's experience. You know, he was given over to enormities and luxuries. A lot of women, tried wine. He tried everything, all right? All the things that we think will drug us and give us the joy or whatever we want in this world outside of God. He tried all those things. So his experience shows that satisfaction can't come from anything within the power or competence of man. You can't find your joy in here. So then he comes to the second section, chapter 3 through chapter 5, and he shows that God is sovereign over everything. And then he will, in that section, he also goes on to answer objections about that issue, that God's sovereign over everything, because that's a real thorn to a lot of people, especially when you deal with hard things, afflictions, sicknesses, diseases that people were stricken with, calamities. And so, you know, he answers those questions. So sovereignty, God's over everything. The third section, chapter 6 through the middle of chapter 8, or chapter 8, verse 15, it applies this doctrine that the sovereign God alone gives the power to enjoy this vanity, vanity of vanities. And if you don't have that understanding from God, there's going to be a lot of vexation of spirit. Obviously, that's more or less in different individuals, but in a general way, if you don't have an understanding of the Almighty being over everything, and you just look around and you see the vanity, the futility of this world, it'll just vex your spirit. So that was what he argues there. And then in the final section, he just deals with different obstacles, discouragements, and he addresses some practical concerns, and then he makes his conclusion. But by the way, Solomon makes conclusions at the end of each one of these sections. We're going to go through that in just a minute. So you have four sections. They really help give the flow here. Solomon's making a cogent argument about life under the sun, which is the next thing I want to talk about. There's two big refrains that you find throughout this little book of Ecclesiastes. A refrain, a repeated statement, a phrase, and one of them is this under the sun phrase. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3 of the book, what profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And he just goes on and on and on. I won't note a whole bunch of them, but you can find that phrase under the sun, chapter 1, verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. And that phrase is used, like I say, as a refrain. What does under the sun mean? It means the place where vanity or futility reigns, which is basically this world. This world is vanity. Nothingness. This is because of sin and the sin's curse upon it. All right. So life under the sun, that's where vanity reigns. Toil, you labor, and it's just all vanity. Nothing new under the sun. What you see is what happens again. On and on he uses this description. The other large refrain in this book is the phrase, the gift of God. The gift of God. Now, this gift of God phrase is used in the concluding statement to each of those four sections, more or less. I think there's like the last one, maybe a little less used there, but this notion, the gift of God. So we're going to look at that in just a minute, but we'll look at it more in depth, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 26, the end of this first section, we read, For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. But there's this giving God. It's the gift of God that allows you to do this. If you look at chapter 5, verse 18, which ends another, it's a concluding part to this second section. Here's what I've seen, he says. It is good and fitting for one to eat, drink, and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. It's his portion. That's what God gives him. So the gift of God. Chapter 8, verse 15. You see it again. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. It's God's gift. Chapter 9. See it again in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, there we're told God's already accepted your work. So verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun. So, and you see these two key refrains kind of sometimes coming together in these verses. God gives us this gift of joy to live life in this vain world. That's a gift. The ability to enjoy this big bag of futility. All right? Let me put it another way. This book of Ecclesiastes is a book of profound optimism. How many of you ever read Ecclesiastes and thought, wow, man, I really feel optimistic after reading this?
No.
All right, so you got the wrong glasses on. I should have brought my pink glasses again for you. You can't think of it life under the sun. You've got to understand these gifts that God gives. There's enjoyment. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. I know that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It's kind of hard to argue with that reasoning there. All right? That's what he says. In chapter 3, verse 22. So I perceive that nothing's better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? He's not arguing here as an existentialist would and say, well, there's no meaning to life, so just eat, drink, and tomorrow we die like the rich fool does. That's not what he's saying here. I'll just read a comment here from a little commentary. I'll talk to you about it in just a minute, but the comment is, all these things are done by those, you know, eating, drinking, enjoying your labor, working hard, enjoying it. All these things are done by those who fear God under the sun, just as the miserable will constantly sweat and labor under the sun. But the distinction, as always, is to be found in the sovereignty and grace of God. This is why the doctrinal foundation for joy, joy that lives at the end of the tether, must first be understood. The tether to understanding this joy is God's sovereignty, God's control, God's order, God's goodness, God's bounds. So when Solomon was giving himself over to these luxuries and enormities that he talks about in chapter 1, which we see lived out in the book of Kings and so forth, he was trying to pursue joy unleashed on his own, in himself, apart from God. And it ends up being a big bag of nothing. Futility. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness. But when you worship and serve and fear the living God, as he talks about throughout here in Ecclesiastes, you can look around, see all this nuttiness that's in the world, and you realize there is a God in heaven, and you can sit down after your day's labor and eat your bread and drink your wine and enjoy your wife And God gives that gift. That's what he says. God gives that gift. So, we've talked about this repeated word, this absolute vanity, meaninglessness, and so forth. Kind of included inside the vanity that the world goes stumbling after is, of course, this notion that there's no such thing as truth. You talk about trying to walk on water, walk on clouds, try to live life without truth. What an exercise in futility. I mean, really, if we want to deal with what happened this last week with the Supreme Court, that's why they can rule this way in this case, and this way in this case, and this way in this case, and you can't connect the dots with any sound reason or logic, because they're walking on truth. It's on other things. It's utterly, ultimately absurd, and that's what Solomon is arguing. Life without God is that way. Now, I think Solomon's conclusions help us see this. So, let's turn to chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. This is the conclusion to his first section. We could look at several of these conclusions, but this one really drives it home. I'm going to read it first just here out of the New King James, and then we're going to go back and deal with some Hebrew grammar here. First off, it says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Well, first off, we need to deal with some translation issues here, some words, because there's some things that just aren't good here in this translation. For instance, the word better in verse 24, nothing is better. The word better is used by Solomon in other places here, and in many places in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's not here in this verse. That Hebrew word is not there. The proper, or a better, I should say, translation of this phrase, nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, it's that this is the way it should sound. There is not a good in man. There's not something good inherent in man that he should be able to do this, is what the text is saying. There's not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Which brings us to verse 25. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Do any of you have a Bible where there's a footnote by that phrase, more than I? What does it say by that footnote? Without him. Yeah, the Hebrew, and then there's various other texts as well, a lot of texts, textual support is, this is not a reference to Solomon. Solomon's not saying who can enjoy more than I because I'm the king and I can do it all. That wasn't what he was saying. It's who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him. Or the idea is apart from God. Now let's take these two things and put it together. Go back to 2:24. Nothing is better for man, but there is not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him or apart from God? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The message is kind of twofold. First off, as we sing in the doxology, praise God from whom a few good things come. Right? Yep, today I have to admit I was really paying attention to the doxology, every word. Sometimes we got to pay attention to what we're singing. Praise God from whom what? All the blessings flow. And that includes the rain that falls on the wicked as well as the rain that falls on the righteous. It includes the sun that's burning us up on the wicked as well as the sun that's burning up the righteous fields as well. All things come from God. That's the first thing we need. God is the one who gives things. But Solomon learned through his ways of sinning there, his enormities and luxuries, that just things alone doesn't make purpose, fulfilled, meaningful lives. Doesn't bring satisfaction. So the second message here in this conclusion of the first section is God is the one who gives power to enjoy things. Who can eat or who can have enjoyment without Him, without God? No one can. So you have two different gifts. You got the gift of things, labor, food, drink, and anything else that's in this world. You got that gift, and then you've got this other gift, the gift to enjoy. And the one gift, things, that's given broad scale to everybody. There's things. And then there's this other gift, the gift to enjoy. That's given to the believer, the capacity to enjoy the abundant life. That's this, well, going back to the sermon, that's the culture of life versus the culture of death. There's that distinction. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Actually, I want you to back up to 6:2. I missed a verse here I wanted us to look at. Chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction. Well, that verse describes the one over in Luke's gospel where he looked back and he saw that his crops were yielding great amounts, his barns were full, let's tear down my barns, build bigger barns. And he says to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. I have many goods laid up for many years. And God says, no, you are a fool. He didn't have a God faith, a God consciousness. He just thought, I'm the determiner of my fate. I have all this stuff. And God says, tonight your soul is required of you. That's this man here in chapter 6, 2. He has the gifts from God. He doesn't have the power to enjoy the gifts that God gives. Now you can turn to chapter 8, verse 12. Solomon makes a distinction again between the one who fears the Lord and one who doesn't. Though a sin, 8:12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Now, we could kind of pretend there's an ellipsis there in verse 12, so fill in the part that's not there. So the sinner, he has the long life, he has the prolonged days and all this, and then there may be this man who fears God, maybe he's got a shorter life, maybe he's afflicted with multiple cirrhosis or whatever through much of his life. But Solomon's conclusion, after observing all this, he says, I know it's going to be better for the one who fears God, who fears before Him. Go on to verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. That matches what we read then at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's not like Solomon's gone, you know, I've tried all this nothingness, and I guess this is what it is. That's not what he's saying there in 13 and 14. This has been his conclusion all the way through the four sections of this book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a judgment day coming. And he knows it's going to go well for the one who fears God, and it's not going to go well for the other. And he knows that the one who fears before God enjoys God's good gifts, whereas the other man, he doesn't have that capacity. It's vexation to his spirit. Let's look at one other thing. I've got a few other verses here I'd like us to look at. Chapter 1, flip back to chapter 1, verse 15. Hold your finger at 1:15 and then turn to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Okay, Again, I'm just trying to show you the whole tenor of this book. But in chapter 1, verse 15, Solomon says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." And he's at this point where he's just showing the vanity of life under the sun again. He said, you know, I've done all this, and it's just a burdensome task. What's crooked can't be made straight. And it looks like this is what man does. But then when you read over chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." I mean, it's not man who makes crooked that can't be made straight. Only God can do these things. So again, this is not someone just arguing from a human vantage point and wallowing in his sin and just despondent and depressed and melancholy and pessimistic. No, he's just shown the folly of it. But he firmly has turned from that. He acknowledges the sovereign God. Now, one other verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 17, I want to show you. This kind of rings with what we've been seeing in the book of Kings. It says in chapter 8, verse 17, "Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." That, again, is not some philosopher who's just beating his head against the wall because I can't figure out life. He's figured it out. It's what God said to Job there at the end of the book at Job. "Job, where were you when I did this and when I did that, when I made this creature that you can't bind, when I made this serpent, this devil, and I control him and bring him along, do whatever I want?" This is inscrutable wisdom of the Almighty. That's what he's acknowledging there. He's acknowledging the same thing. If you turn over to Habakkuk, or however you want to say that Hebrew name there, at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2, or I think it's chapter 3, Yeah, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This is what we need to do then as a response. As Solomon says, "Fear God, keep his commandments." Here's another way of saying it. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." I mean, all right, can't get any worse than this, can I? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." It's the same message that Solomon comes to. It's joy. That's the gift of God that helps you live this culture of life to the full amidst the surrounding every direction we're over, under, around this darkness and death around us. "I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Why? "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk in my high hills." There is again this embracing God in just confidence. Because what else is there? You look around, what else is there? Every once in a while, either Fred or myself reads this quote. I'm sure Fred's got it handy in his Bible, from R.E. Lee, Robert E. Lee. And I've got it this morning. And I'm going to read it because I think it fits the message of Ecclesiastes. I think it fits the message of 2 Kings 4. You know, death on every side, but that's not what controls our life. Robert E. Lee said this. This was after he and the armies of Virginia had finally been crushed by the federal armies, and he lost everything. in the process. You know, he lost his plantation. That's what Arlington National Cemetery sits on now. It's buried first the federal soldiers and then soldiers from every war. But he said, my experience of men has neither... I can't even read my handwriting. My experience of men has neither disposed me to think... I need glasses. My experience of men has neither disposed me to think worse of them, nor indisposed me to serve them, nor in spite of the failures which I lament, in spite of the errors which I now see and acknowledge, in spite of the present aspect of affairs, I do not despair of the future. The truth is this. The march of providence is so slow, and our desires are so impatient. The work of progress is so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity so long, and the individual so brief, that we often only see the ebb of the advancing wave and are therefore discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope. And by that, he was certainly affirming the story of God's wondrous works, because he was a man of faith in the Almighty, as he acknowledged there, the march of providence. So how do you live life surrounded by this culture of death? Well, we need to take it serious. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, you see it, and you go and you work hard. You love your wife respects you, you teach your children to be faithful. You come, you sing the Psalms mightily before the Lord on the Lord's Day. You say the Amen to His Word. You go out and you laugh at the vanity of this nutty world that we live in, that seems so incongruous and upside down and twisted and crooked. And then you remember, well, God's the one who makes crooked and God's the one who makes straight, and He does all these things. Fear Him and enjoy it. Go home and enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy your wine. Enjoy your food. God gives you that gift. That's God's answer. You won't find a lot, I don't know of a lot of good commentaries on the book of Ecclesiastes. One that I've really benefited from, and I'm not saying it's the end all, but I do like Doug Wilson's book, very short little book, Joy at the End of the Tether, The Inscrutable Wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And he takes it section by section, but what I've just presented to you is basically also somewhat of a critique of the book or an overview of the book, because I agree with his seeing the four sections, the conclusions, and how those conclusions definitely speak forth the gift of God in this under the sun living. Questions or comments? Yes, Dale.
It's easier for us to live this out, what you've been saying there, than some. We've been reading about the North Korean Christians recently, and well, I'll tell you that God has really had them under a terrible rule there for so many decades, and many of them are escaping into China and finding some relief there from a lot of Christians in China. But the contrast is just fantastic, and to see that really makes you feel guilty almost, or at least to understand, you know, how God does things, because when we think we've got it bad, wow.
Yeah. I think I understand what you're saying, and that reminds me again, you see the work of God, and a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. I mean, it's just, why does God do that over there? Why does God do this here? And my answer from last week's sermon is, who knows? I don't know why. And Yet we know God is good and God is powerful and God is uncontrollably sovereign. But he has given us things that we ought to be able to enjoy and not be beat down because of it. Now, he may take those things from us like a Job. And Job, to the best of his ability, under all that affliction, I think was living this message up. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. Can't stop me from rejoicing in the Lord, though nothing blossoms. That's an awesome confession of faith. And it's probably one of those situations, too, where God gives the grace you need for the moment. Because I don't know that we can say that's ours right now. But other comments, questions?
Technology helps you enjoy life.
What's that?
Technology
helps you enjoy life.
I'll second that.
All right, anybody want a third or fourth that one? Actually, I do like indoor plumbing. And I like air conditioning. And it is nice to be able to email. Or see, I'm so slow. I don't text. I don't do all this Twitter and tweet and all the other stuff. But yeah, that's nice. So yeah, that can help you. It can also be, I can use some of this inscrutable wisdom and say technology can also be a curse too. So you got to watch it, that it not be an idol, as we talked about a few months ago. Anybody else want to?
Well, maybe it's a little bit off the subject, but you started out with the hard question of Solomon's salvation. We see the radical transformation of the Apostle Paul, and then the holiness of his life that he led, even under hard persecution and hardships. We see Solomon under all these riches, backsliding extremely. But it says in Timothy that all Scripture is inspiration of God, and all saints, well, the only way to be saved, or one who is saved, is having the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Solomon, heading Ecclesiastes, I mean, obviously, has the Holy Spirit. So I can't see any question of whether him being saved or not. I say emphatically he was, because God does not have pagans, the authors of his book.
It's an interesting thought. I appreciate that. I hadn't thought that way, but makes sense. I don't know why, but I think sometimes Christians fall into thinking there are fewer people saved than are saved, and if, boy, there's a blot in their life, they're done for. I think that's almost prideful, and it's also that log because in the eye, because which of us is without sin?
If that's the thinking,
we're all toast again. I mean, that is a total denial of the gospel, right? So, I don't know when, but maybe it's coming into the Reformed faith and all, but I have been more anxious to find the grace of God in the people's lives, maybe to a fault, but I definitely would agree that I definitely plan to see Solomon in heaven, as well as Adam. Used to have problems with Adam. Yeah. Want that beer? I'm like my father Adam, too. So. But...
Well, you think of Lot, too. I mean, you know, how clearly backslidden, but then Paul pens that he was a righteous man.
Just Lot.
Yeah. Yep. So,
I agree. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We can throw Jephthah in there. Yeah. We won't go. We're not going to go there right now. All right. Any other things on Ecclesiastes? Why don't we stand and ask the Lord's blessing as we're dismissed? Father, we are thankful for this book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that we could live in accord with the truth of the message that you give all things, and to those who you have connected to your Son through faith, you give this great gift of enjoyment. Enjoyment of you, and enjoyment of the things you give. So I pray that you'd bless us and enlarge our capacity to enjoy you, enjoy your people, a greater capacity to enjoy the things you give in a way that truly glorifies you. Father, we thank you for markers throughout Scripture, like the Hall of Faith that tells us of the faith of Samson and Jephthah and David and all these men. And we acknowledge our faith in you, and we acknowledge our sin before you. We acknowledge the greater grace of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.